almost the final book in the Bible but one, the Epistle of Jude. And there are 25 verses in this one chapter book, and we want to take time to read them all. The Epistle of Jude, and we've come to our 66th study, and we've spent a long time in this series, maybe too long, but we will conclude that next Tuesday evening by looking at the complex book, the book of the Revelation. Jude, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed it about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots, or hidden rocks, in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Hugh Latimer was a fellow of Clare College in the city of Cambridge, and he was the bishop of Worcester before the Reformation. Later, he became the Church of England chaplain to King Edward VI. In the year 1555, under the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, he was burned at the stake. On the 14th of April, in the year before, 1554, commissioners from the papacy began an examination of Latimer, of Wrigley, and of Cranmer. Latimer, hardly able to debate at his age, responded to the Roman Catholic Council in writing. He argued and debated that the doctrine of the real presence in the Mass, that is, the presence of Christ in the Mass, what we call transubstantiation, the priest saying and declaring that he changes the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ, Latimer opposed that with all vehemence. And so at length came the morning of the 16th of October, 1555, when Hugh Latimer was led out of his Oxford jail to die with his younger companion, Ridley. Ridley embraced his friend, and they knelt down together on the street, and they prayed together, and then stripping themselves of their outer garments and giving little remembrances to their friends, they were ready for the fire. Mercifully, a friend hung a bag of gunpowder around the neck of each of them, and then they were chained back to back to the post, and the fire was brought. "Play the man, Master Ridley," said Latimer. "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in the land of England that I trust shall never be put out." And then as the flames rose around them, Hugh Latimer clasped his hands as it were in prayer until the fire reached the preacher, and then the powder went off and he died. Why did Hugh Latimer die? Because he was prepared to take a stand against the apostate system of that day, the Roman Catholic Church. Apostasy. The Greek word means a falling away, a revolt, a defection from the truth of God. Dr. Alan Kearns, in his helpful book on the New Testament, tells us that the use of the word in Acts 21, verse 21, shows that it properly describes a forsaking of the great truths of the Word of God. S. Maxwell Coder, in his little book on Jude, says, "An apostate has received light, but not life. He might have received in some degree the written word, but he hasn't received the living word, the Son of God." Clarence Sexton, the principal of Crown Theological College in Knoxville in Tennessee, says, "Apostasy is a subtle rejection of essentials while maintaining the outward form of belief." This little book of Jude is all about apostasy. It is the last book in the Bible but one. This little book, this fascinating little book, has been called the vestibule or the entrance hallway of the book of Revelation, and so it is. It brings us into the waiting room of the apocalypse, and it prepares us for the closing scenes in the drama of the end times. Someone has said, "The beginning of the age of the church is described in the Acts of the Apostles. The end of the church age is found in the Epistle of Jude, which might be called the Acts of the Apostates." And so here's a book in the New Testament, only one book in the New Testament, that is devoted exclusively to apostasy, meaning an abandonment of biblical truth. What do we know about the author of this letter? Look at verse 1. I wonder, can you see his identity? Jude. Jude is an English form of the Greek word Judas, which translates the Hebrew word Judah.
It was a very common name, and we find a lot of Judas in the New Testament. Judah, or Judas, is a name, of course, that is synonymous with betrayal. For we remember that Judas was the traitor. He became the world's greatest apostasy. And now in the providence and purpose of God, here's a word that ushers in a book that is devoted entirely to the subject of apostasy. Well, who was this Jude? Well, look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, or the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, who was James? Well, he was head of the Jerusalem church. He was the man who wrote the epistle of James. He was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is this man, Jude, and he's one of our Lord's half-brothers. You remember that Christ's family did not believe in Christ while he was ministering on earth. But after the resurrection, James was converted, and we have every reason to believe that Jude was also converted at the same time. Can you see his identity, Jude? Can you see his humility? Look at verse 1 again. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He's not standing on ceremony. Some people might have written, well, I'm Jude. I'm one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. But here's a man who's down to earth, and he says, I'm the brother of my brother, and I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Can you see his identity? Can you see his humility? Can you see his company? For as we study this little letter, we will discover that Jude is very much a parallel book to the 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude was written after Peter. Peter prophesied that false teachers would come, and Jude says, they are now here among us, and they are at work. The author of this letter. Look for a moment at the audience of this letter. The exact audience or church or people to whom Jude sent this little letter is unknown. Possibly, he wrote to the same believers as the Apostle Peter. One thing seems fairly certain. They were Jewish converts. You'll notice that Jude seems to be using Jewish illustrations time and time again. The Jude was writing to genuine believers is seen in the opening verses. We're told that they were, look at verse 1, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The word sanctified can also be translated beloved. And so we are called, we are beloved, we are kept. There's an echo here of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where all the persons of the Godhead are seen to be involved in our salvation. My friends, tonight we're called. I mean, did you not hear the call of God and respond? The hymn writer put it like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and found in Christ a resting place, and he has made me glad. We are called. Look again, verse 1. We are loved, beloved by God the Father, or in God the Father. The word indicates that God placed his love on believers in eternity past with results that continue in the present and take us right into the future. He loved me then. He loves me now. He will love me hereafter. There is nothing we can do to make God love us more than he loves us right now, and there is nothing that we cannot do to make God love us less. We are called, we are loved. Look at verse 1 again. We are kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. Here's apostates who are going to fall, who are going to sin, who are going to come under the judgment and condemnation of God, but true believers, genuine believers, are kept in Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, do we appreciate our position? I wonder tonight, do we count our blessings called, loved, and kept. Incidentally, there's another triplet here. It seems that Jude was very fond of triplets. For as Sam Gordon remarks, maybe he was a preacher in his spare time and he loved using a three-point outline. Look at them again, verse number 2. Mercy and grace and love. J.B. Hewitt says, mercy is God for us, peace is God with us, love is God in us. I want you to see to whom Jude is writing this little letter. He's writing to some perhaps particular church, but far more than that, he's writing on a broader scheme. He's writing to believers everywhere. The author of this letter, the audience of this letter, what's the aim of this letter? Maxwell Goeder observes that James wrote his epistle to inform us of the need and importance of good works, and that Jude wrote his letter to advise us concerning of the danger of evil works. You see what he says in verse 3. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, Jude had intended to write a different kind of letter. When the Holy Spirit directed his mind in another direction, when the Spirit of God told him to write about apostasy, originally, Jude wanted to take us to Calvary. He wanted to tell us about that so great salvation purchased for us with the precious blood of Christ. But even as he begins to write, the Holy Ghost changes his mind. As John Phillips pertinently says, instead of a manuscript, we've got a memo. Instead of theology, we've got a thunderbolt. You see, Jude is writing this letter to condemn apostasy. He's writing this letter to urge believers to contend for the faith. The first section of the letter tells us why we're to contend, because of false teachers. The second letter tells us how to contend, showing our true resources. Here's a little book. It's written in the year 68 to 70 A.D., and it's a wake-up call to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a call to arms. Here is this man, Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he's sounding the trumpet to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's truth for our times. You know, my dear friends, the devil has always sought to stop the work of God two ways classically. One way is through persecution. And sometimes he does stop the church through persecution, but not genuine Christians. When real Christians get persecuted, the devil is only scattering the embers to start a church somewhere else. And so the devil not only uses the method of persecution, he uses the method of infiltration. Sometimes he tries to get at us from without. Sometimes he tries to get at us from within, and so he infiltrates the church with error. My dear friends, is that not one of the greatest threats to the Church of Jesus Christ today? During external pressure, the church continues to prosper, but internal corruption is another thing. And so that's why Jude writes this little epistle. I've divided for you tonight into three. First of all, I want to look at the attack in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the argument in verses 5 through 16. And then finally, the answer in verses 17 to 25. Look at the attack from apostasy. Sound doctrine is under siege. Do you believe that tonight? Sound doctrine is under siege. In fact, it has always been. The attack on the truth of God is as old as history. You remember Satan in the Garden of Eden sought to distort God's word. You remember that he doubted God's word. Yea, hath God said. And then he went on to deny God's word. Ye shall not surely die. And that has been Satan's tactic ever since that moment. No wonder the Lord Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies. Here was Jude's burden. Here was Jude's concern. Here was Jude's passion. He intended to write an explanation of the faith, but need turned him to write an exhortation to defend the faith. Why? Because false teaching was infiltrating the church, seeking to lead many astray. I wonder at times if we have we forgotten the importance of truth. I wonder at times if we fail to consider the Savior, the Scripture's warnings about apostasy. You remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 in that great passage about the end times. He said, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. You remember that in his farewell speech to the elders at Ephesus, Paul warned of this. You remember that he cautioned Timothy, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Paul continued, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, how would you define a good minister? I wonder tonight, how would you define a good pastor? I wonder how you would define a good servant of Jesus Christ. Paul says, he is one who alerts God's people to the danger of apostasy. You say, no. A good pastor is someone who's good at visitation. A good pastor is someone who's good at evangelism. A good pastor is someone who's good with the kids and the young people. No, says Paul, a good minister of Jesus Christ is one who warns God's people concerning the dangers of apostasy. Peter, John sounded the warning about false teachers infiltrating the church. Why? John says, if there come unto you any that bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them God's speed. For he that biddeth them God's speed is partaker of his evil deeds. So I want you to see here the danger to the church. Look at verse 4. Jude was disturbed because these teachers were attacking the church from within. Look at their presence. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in a worse. These false teachers, they were already present. The word a worse means sneaking in secretly with an evil intention. They had wormed their way into the congregation. Maybe you've seen a clip on television of an alligator just lying on the bank of a river and then slithering into the water so subtly, so secretly, so silently that he's barely on notice. That's the picture here. My dear friends, it's one thing to have false teachers outside the church who oppose the Word of God openly. It's another thing to have counterfeit pastors, counterfeit elders, counterfeit deacons, counterfeit members within the church who oppose the Word of God subtly. Look at their presence. Look at their prophecy. Verse 4. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. It simply means that long ago God pronounced damnation against all apostasy. I mean, was this not what Enoch's prophecy was all about? Here was a man at the beginning of history, at the beginning of time, who was pronouncing judgment upon all apostates. Look at their presence. Look at their prophecy. Look at their practice. Verse 4, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or licentiousness. It simply means this. Here were teachers who were infiltrating the church, and they were saying that grace permitted them to live as they pleased. They felt that they had a license to live an immoral, sexually degraded life. Here's what they said. The grace of God is so broad that the Lord will forgive you for anything you do. You ever hear that idea within society? You ever hear that idea within the church? Sure, if I love someone, anything I do with that person is justified. Christians are in danger of going astray by thinking as long as they are believers, as long as they are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, their moral conduct doesn't matter. That's what Jude's writing about. Look at their presence. Look at their prophecy. Look at their practice. Look at their problem, verse 4. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude's not writing about two persons when he talks about the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. For as Warren Wiersbe reminds us, the Greek construction demands that there are two names here referring to the one person. In other words, Jude is declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. The only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, says Jude. My dear friends, all apostates, sooner or later, will attack either the deity of Jesus Christ or the humanity of Jesus Christ or the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. Here's Jude, and he's declaring the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 4 again. He's not only declaring the deity of Jesus Christ, he's declaring the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There's an important word at the end of verse 4. I wonder, do you see it? And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you and I tonight live in a multi-religion country. And the man on the street believes that all religions are right. Indeed, some of them tonight may be even very favorable toward Jesus Christ. But the key word in verse 4 is only. Do you see it? Don't be fooled by people who say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. But they don't believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that he's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Ask them, do you believe he's the only way, not just a way? Ask them, do you believe that he's the only truth, not just a truth? Ask them, do they believe that he's the only life, not just a life? You'll find they don't, for they never accept Jesus Christ as unique. Now here was the danger to this church, to the church at large. Their belief was unscriptural. Their behavior was ungodly. Look at the danger to this church. And then look at the duty of this church. Look at verse 3. How are we as believers to respond to this danger? Well, I want you to notice some things here. I want you to notice the faith. It's described in verse 20 as your most holy faith. Let me say one or two things about this faith. First of all, there's a clearness about this faith. Now, Jude's not talking here about something which is subjective. He's talking about something which is objective. Jude is not talking here about that happy day that fixed your choice. He's not talking here about the faith that you exercised when you trusted in Jesus Christ. He's not talking here about the act of believing. He's talking about those things which are most surely believed among us. You see, there is a distinction in the New Testament between faith and the faith. Faith is the act of believing. The faith is the sum total of revealed truth. To put it in the words of Sam Gordon, faith, the faith, is the word of God. And so there's a clearness about this faith. Look again. There's not only a clearness about this faith, look at verse 3, there's a comprehensiveness about this faith. For in this little letter, Jude mentions most of the articles, most of the fundamentals of the faith that you and I are to defend. For example, look at verse 4. He talks about the fact of sin. Verse 4. He talks about the doctrine of grace. Verse 4. He talks about the glorious person of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. He talks about eternal life through Jesus Christ. Verse 9. He talks about the existence of a personal devil. Verses 20 to 21, he talks about the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verses 9 through 20, he talks about the personality of the Holy Ghost. Verse 25, he talks about the sovereignty of God. verse 24, he talks about the eternal security of believers. Verses 6, 7, and 13, he talks about the fact of judgment and hell. Verses 5 to 19, he talks about the divine inspiration of Scripture. Verse 14, he talks about the personal return of Jesus Christ. Why, the constitution of Lurgan Baptist is not even as good as that. Here are the fundamentals of the faith that you are called to defend, that you are called to guard, that you are called to contend for. There's a clearness about the faith. There's a comprehensiveness about the faith. But look at verse 3 again. There's a completeness about the faith. The faith which was once delivered to the saints. You see that word once? It's used in Hebrews 9 and verse 26 the same way, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just tonight, as there is no more sacrifice needed for sin, so there is no more scripture needed for the saint. In every sense of the word tonight, Calvary is a finished work. But in every sense of the word tonight, my Bible is a finished work. It is complete. We have it all. Now that's important. Do you know what's important tonight? It means that we can rule out so-called prophets and prophecies. It means that we can rule out so-called new forms of revelation. What the charismatic movement claim is still forthcoming. Because that's what Neo-Pentecostalism declares tonight. They tell us that revelation is still forthcoming, that the Bible is still being written. But Jude says, no, the Bible is complete. It is once and for all delivered to the saints. It's all the truth we need for every spiritual need in life. The faith. Look at verse 3 again. And notice not only the faith, but notice the fight. For Jude says that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. And the Greek word gives us our English word, agonize. It's the picture of an athlete in the Greek games, and he's straining every nerve, and he's straining every muscle to do his best to win. You see, while the modernists contest the faith, the true believer is to contend for the faith. It's a call to arms. It's a summons to battle. It's to pick up the real fight. And my friends, this vigorous defense of the faith must be done continuously, conscientiously, and compassionately. The old commentator Matthew Henry says, earnestly, but not furiously. Now, aren't you glad tonight that the truth of God wasn't delivered to theologians? Aren't you glad tonight that the truth of God wasn't delivered to bishops but to you? I mean, in so many churches today, the gospel is watered down. You hear it at funeral services. All you hear is waffle. The gospel is watered down. It's neutralized. It's compromised. It's replaced. Think of the inroads the enemy has made into our schools, into our Bible colleges, into our denominations, into our pulpits, on the radio, on television. Why should we be silent when our precious faith is being attacked? Why should we be sidelined when denominational leaders seek to undermine the Bible and attack the person and work of Jesus Christ and tell us that hell is a figment of our imagination? The great reformer John Calvin said, even a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I remain silent when God's truth is being attacked. Let me ask you tonight, do you know anything about contending for the faith? Do you stand for the truth? Do you stand with the truth? Do you stand by the truth? The attack. And there is an attack today from apostasy. Notice secondly and very quickly the argument about apostasy. I heard about a man who went into a bank on one occasion and he wrote a note and slipped it to the cashier across the desk. And the note said, put all your money in this bag. This is a holdup. She wrote him a note back and said to him, straighten your tie, they're taking your picture. Now, what a picture we have here
of an apostate. You see, Jude traces the history of spiritual apostasy from before time to the end of time. In so doing, he talks first of all about false teachers being doomed. Look at verses 5 through 7 very quickly. He refers to three groups who apostatized. He talks about unbelieving Israelites. You remember that when the nation was brought out of Egypt by the power of God, and they were brought to the border of the promised land, you remember they didn't have enough faith to go in and possess the land. The result was this: they wandered aimlessly for 40 years, and you remember all who were 20 and over, they died. The entire nation was delivered, but that doesn't mean that every individual was saved. For we discover in the book of Exodus that when they come out of Egypt, a mixed multitude went up also with them. There were fellow believers who had joined the movement, but they missed the most important thing of all. They missed the blood. And like these, like Jude's false disciples, these were false disciples. They were unbelieving Israelites. And then if you look at verse number 6, Jude talks about unsubmissive angels. Could it be that these were the angels who consorted with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6? And you remember that a giant race was produced. Whatever the bottom line is, these angels rebelled against God and they paid for it. Jude talks about unbelieving Israelites. He talks about unsubmissive angels. He talks about ungodly cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities at the southern end of the Dead Sea had fallen, you remember, into perverted sexual practices. You remember that when God's angels visited Lot's house, the men of the city surrounded Lot's house and ordered them to allow the guests to come out to the men of the city that they might know them. In other words, they wanted to engage with them in homosexual practices, and God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for its sin. Someone has said if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What a day you and I are living in. When Protestant churches are ordaining men who indulge in the vile sins of Sodom and Gomorrah to the pulpit. False teachers, says Jude, are doomed. And then he says something else. Look at verses 8 through 10 very quickly. He says false teachers are denounced. You see how he begins in verse number 8. Likewise also these are in the very same way. He's simply telling us that history is repeating itself. As it was, so it is. This is what was happening in Jude's day. This is what is happening in our day. Are we not back to the days that Jude paints? People who are marked by sexual immorality, they defile the flesh. By insubordination, verse 8, they despise dominion. By slander, they speak evil of dignities. Why, says Jude, evil Michael didn't treat the devil flippantly or lightly, but said, the Lord rebuked thee. But Jude goes a step further. He says, false teachers are doomed, they're denounced. And then in verse 11, he says, false teachers are displayed. Do you want to know tonight how the apostate church thinks? Well, look at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they've gone the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The way of Cain. The way of Cain is described in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. You remember the Cain brought a bloodless sacrifice to God. He denied the efficacy of the blood and the need for Calvary. And my dear friends, that's the way of apostate liberals in our day. They look to culture instead of to Calvary. I mean, is the way of Cain not with us today? It was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who said that the chief danger facing the modern church was to proclaim a religion without Christ, a salvation without regeneration, and a heaven without hell. The way of Cain. Look at the error of Baal. It's involved. It means leading others into sin, involving others into sin for personal gain. You remember that Balaam, he knew the truth, but he deliberately led others into sin for the reason he wanted to make money.
He was in it for what he could get out of it. Do we not need to examine our motives? And then look at the gainsaying of Korah. You remember that Korah led a rebellion against Moses, the official spokesman for God. And for that great sin, he was sent down into the pit, the earth opening up its bowels and swallowing him. Harry Ironside says, the way of Cain is false religion, the error of Balaam is false ministry, and the gainsaying of Korah is false worship and rebellion against God's authority. False teachers are doomed. False teachers are denounced. False teachers are displayed. Look at verses 12 to 16. False teachers are described. Jude gives us five-word pictures of an apostate. Look at them very quickly. He says, verse 12, there are spots in your feasts of charity. They're dangerous. The word spots means hidden rocks. They can sit with you at the Lord's table. Listen to me tonight. They can sit with you at the Lord's table, but they'll bring the work of God into ruin. They're dangerous. They're deceptive. They're clouds without water. They're empty when it comes to fulfilling promises. You know these guys on television, on the internet? They'll promise you the earth. Kiss my hanky and send me £500 and you'll be healed. Wells without water. They can never fulfill their promises. Dangerous, deceptive. Look at verse 11 again. Dead, twice dead, because they've only been born once. Disturbed, raging waves of the sea. Is that not how Isaiah describes the ungodless? They're doomed. Verse number 13. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Indeed, Enoch, right at the beginning of time, prophesied of their doom. What a statement that is in verse 13. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Let me pause for a moment. Should your heart and mind not be disturbed when we think of that phrase? Should your heart and mind not be stirred when we think of that phrase? Should your heart and mind not be melted when we think of that phrase? When we think of our loved ones tonight who are going out into eternity to the blackness of darkness forever. False teachers, doomed, denounced, displayed, described. You say, what's the antidote to apostasy? Well, look very quickly in closing at the answer that God gives to us. How are we to act in the light of apostasy? How are we to defend the faith against apostasy? Well, look at verse 17. First of all, we've got to accept the word of God. Accept the word of God. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, men like Paul and Peter and John said that false teaching would infiltrate the church. You see, one of the marks of the early church was this. Is this what the apostles taught? Is this what the apostles taught? When the New Testament assembled, when the church assembled the New Testament books together, it was required that every book was written by an apostle or by a close colleague of an apostle. Apostolic teaching was and still is the test of truth. Dr. O.S. Hawkins of the United States of America says this, "The truth is, if the words are new, they are not true." Did you get that? The truth is, if the words are new, they are not true. You say, what's our defense against apostasy, against false teaching? What Jude says and what Jude calls in verse 20, your most holy faith. We must know the word of God and we must have the courage to defend it. R.C. Sproul says this, we fail in our duty to study God's word. Not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it's work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we're lazy. You see, that's why we don't have brethren exercised on Sunday morning about speaking at the table. You're lazy. You're lazy. Christians who are lazy. Christians who won't get down to the study of God's Word, it means hard work. It means putting your mind and heart and soul into it. But that's why we don't know the Word of God. It's because we're lazy. And here's Jude, and here's the first strand against apostasy. He says we've got to accept the Word of God. And then look at verse 20. He says we've got to approach the throne of God, praying in the Holy Ghost. You say, what does it mean to pray in the Holy Ghost? It means to pray under the leading of the Holy Spirit. We need a Spirit-energized prayer life, praying in the Spirit, not praying for the Spirit. We've already got the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. When he came in at our salvation, at our conversion. As soon as our all we ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and we were born of God. We're not praying for the Spirit. We're not praying for tongues. We're praying under the direction, under the power, under the leading of the Spirit of God. Pleading the merit of the Savior's blood. Pleading the promises of the Word of God. James says you want to, or Jude says you want to stand against apostasy. You want to stand against false teachers. Accept the Word of God. Approach the throne of God. Look at verse 21. Abide in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. He doesn't mean keep yourselves saved. He's already told us in verse 1 that we're preserved in Jesus Christ. He says keep yourselves in the love of God. Christ made a similar statement in the gospel when he said, continue ye in my love. It simply means that we must stay obedient to God. That's where blessing is promised. You remember what the Savior said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Jude says, you want to stand against apostasy? False teachers who are sitting in your midst, they're sitting with you at the Lord's table, they're sitting with you maybe at the prayer meeting. Apostasy has crept into the church. You need to accept the Word of God. You need to approach the throne of God. You need to abide in the love of God. Look at verse 21. You need to await the Son of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. It means earnestly expecting. We must have this earnest expectation as we await the return of the Son of God. Accept the Word of God. Approach the throne of God, abide in the love of God, await the Son of God. Look at verse 22. Address the enemies of God. We're to show compassion to those who have been led astray, to those who have given way to false teachers. Do you see what Jude says? Look at verse number 22. And if some have compassion, making a difference. In other words, Jude says, treat every situation differently. It seems that there are three groups here who needed spiritual help. Another translation puts verse 23 like this, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hitting even the garment that is polluted by the flesh. In other words, we are to show pity to those who are in doubt, confused, to those who are in danger, convinced, to those who are defiled in sin, committed, all the time watching ourselves, that we are not defiled by these people. You see, this evening, no one is beyond the grace of God. No one tonight is beyond the grace of God. Not even those who have fallen prey to false teachers. People, my dear friends, can be saved. I wonder, do you believe that tonight? Are we involved in the work of rescuing the perishing? John Wesley said, you have only one business, and that's the salvation of souls. And here's the antidote to the poison of false teaching. But something else. Look at verse 24. Acknowledge the ability of God. In verse 1, we are kept for Jesus Christ. In verse 4, and verse 24, we're kept by Jesus Christ. You see, despite all that false teachers say and do, despite all that apostates say and do, we're eternally secure. And one day the bridegroom will present the bride faultless in glory, and what a day that will be. Does that not encourage you to adore the person of God? Look at verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty. I should start at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude, whose name means praise, closes this brave, brief book on the brightest note. Look at those verses in closing. He's able. Do you believe that tonight? He's able. The power of God kept, the preservation of God present, the purpose of God joy, the pleasure of God. For the Lord will have pleasure in his own. What Jude is doing here at the end of this little epistle of apostasy is this. He's reminding us of the greatness and the grace and the government of our wonderful Savior. If only believers would see him, if only believers would keep their eye upon Christ, they would never be led astray. My friends, tonight, this is the God we worship. This is the God we adore. This is the God we praise. This is the God we bless. This is the God we serve. This is the faith for which we contend. May we be able to say with Martin Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts tonight. We're going to turn.